the beginning portion of it. So if you'd open your Bibles again to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Well, I made a few adjustments since last week. I put page numbers on my notes. I mentioned that to my wife's, or Taylor's uncle, who's a pastor up in Toronto. He said he tells all of his interns to do the same thing, because one time right before he got up to preach, he dropped all of his notes on the ground and had to scramble to put them back together. But you were all gracious, and I appreciate that. One other thing I would note, I am reading from and teaching from the ESV. It's the Bible I have, and I prefer to have a physical Bible with me while I'm up here, so I know that most of you are reading the New King James Version, and I will point out some differences where there are some. Well, then, let's read together. I'd like to read again Colossians 3, 1 through 17. I think it's good to read the same thing over and over again. It helps us to understand it more. So follow along with me as I read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, last week we looked at the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3. And it's always nice to have a little bit of a review. So we noted that with Christ, believers were also raised, and we talked about what that meant. Christ has been raised. He's in heaven. He's seated in the position of authority next to God the Father. And all believers have died to the world. Look at that as well. Believers have died to the world. And our new life is with Christ. So as part of this new life, we are now called, having been justified, we are now called to reorient our life and stop looking at ourselves and stop focusing on the things of earth, to reorient our life and look at heavenly things. Seek the things that are above. And this should affect our thoughts, our actions, our feelings. It should affect everything about our lives. Being a Christian means, and being saved, means that we are different. And the way we live our life is different. And the way we think is different. And so then this evening, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 10 of chapter 3. Well, I don't know if you realize this, but we're in the midst of a pandemic. In March of 2020, I traveled with a coworker down to Austin, Texas. It was at the beginning of the month. I think I came home on the 4th or the 5th. And while we were there, we were told, you know, bump elbows, or maybe a ankle or a foot. Don't shake hands. It was scary, you know. There was this new disease, and we'd heard about other countries in the world. Italy had effectively shut down, and we heard about these mortality rates, and people were dying, people were getting sick, and there were a few cases in the U.S. I happened to be sitting at the table, at my table, there were a few people from Seattle, and some of the cases were from Seattle, and I was sitting there looking at these men across from me, and I just thought, they're going to kill me. That didn't happen, thankfully. The Lord has been gracious, I believe, to our church. And not many of us have had COVID seriously. But we came home, and then our society, our culture shut down. We all went home for over a year, many of us. And people began to panic buy all sorts of things. And everything just kind of fell apart and crumbled. We saw the highest unemployment rate in U.S. history. Everything fell apart. Well, everybody was taking it very seriously. However you view it, people were taking it seriously. Well, there's another pandemic that we're going to be talking about tonight that's a lot more serious, and it's been around a lot longer than COVID. It's far more deadly, and it goes by almost entirely unnoticed, or at least seemingly unnoticed. You see it if you look for it. COVID has claimed the lives of over 5 million people around the world, but that pales in comparison to what this other pandemic has done. And if we had any of the young children in here, we could get a wonderful Sunday school answer that the pandemic that I'm talking about, of course, is sin. But there's a known cure, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Through His blood, dying sinners are made well. We talked about that last week. The cure for sin is so effective that recipients of it go from death to eternal life. They go from dying to having life everlasting, everything they could possibly ever need. However, though believers in Christ are now healed and perfectly holy and righteous, we have some remaining sin. We have some effects of this pandemic, and we're going to have them until we leave this earth, until we leave this body. The spirit is perfectly clean, but the flesh still suffering with sin. This distinction between being perfectly healed and yet still suffering the ill effects of sin in our lives is the difference between justification and sanctification. Last week we talked about being justified at the beginning. What does it mean to be raised with Christ? And Pastor Smith dealt with this past Sunday as well. The work of the blood of Christ from Matthew chapter 26. And if you haven't heard that, I recommend that you listen to it. But tonight we're talking about sanctification, and that's really what Paul is dealing with here in Colossians chapter 3. Sanctification. Talking about becoming more like Jesus Christ. And we've died to the things of earth. But then at the beginning of our passage this evening in verse 5, it says then, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Or the New King James says, put to death your members which are on the earth. But I thought we were already dead. If we were already dead, why do I need to put something else to death? Why am I being told to put to death my members or these things that cling closely to us? We're told that because he's talking about remaining sin. That's what these members are, these earthly aspects of ourselves. It's remaining sin. Our bodies, minds, our heart are corrupted by our sin nature. And yes, we have a new nature. We've been born again. But what remains is still fallen. So Paul then, Colossians might be wondering, well, what are we then to do? You might say, well, I can't do anything about it. It's who I am. I was born this way. My whole family is this way. I have this personality characteristic, and it's not going to change. Everybody does it. And, you know, I'm looking forward to heaven, but I'm just going to be doing this other thing for the rest of my life. I'm not going to change anything about myself. Well, if we're living out verses 1 through 4, I don't think it's possible to say I'm not going to change anything about ourselves. That mindset, at least we can't have that mindset permanently as we follow Christ. We're reorienting our lives away from earthly things and towards heavenly things. And part of that means that we are going to change. We're going to see real change in the way that we live. Since we're talking about sin this evening, verses 5 through 10 deal with sin, remaining sin, we should first take a moment to orient our thinking about sin as believers who are looking to set our minds on things above. So let's look at that. And the first thing, or the first question we'd like to answer is, how are we to think about remaining sin? How are we to think about remaining sin? Verse 2 says, set your minds on things that are above. And as part of that, that comes with a heavenly way of thinking about remaining sin. So the first way that we should think about it is that we need to acknowledge its existence. And this might seem obvious, but it's important. We can't actually put to death sin unless we first acknowledge that it's there. We're not to live in denial about the state of our flesh or its warring against the Spirit. And 1 John 1, 8 and 9 lays it out pretty clearly for us. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, in order to be believers, we have to acknowledge that there's sin there. You can't be a believer and deny the existence of sin in your life. We can't give it merely lip service either. Yes, I know I have remaining sin, but it's not that big of a deal. It's not that bad. Maybe, you know, you look at it and you see something in your life and you think, well, American culture's okay with it. Society doesn't see this as wrong, so I don't really have to deal with it either. I think it's Jerry Bridges that has a book, Respectable Sins. We have to deal with respectable sins too. And that's the whole point of the book. We have to be honest with ourselves about this and acknowledge that we still have sin remaining. Paul acknowledges his own remaining sin in Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through 25. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And I think we all know this. We all know this from experience. This shouldn't be foreign to us. He's describing the Christian life. There's this tension here between being justified and this desire to follow after Christ and to be more like Him and to put off sin, and yet the reality that it still clings to us so tightly. The Heidelberg Catechism says in answer to question 114, which I probably should have put what question 114 is in my notes, but the answer is good either way. Even the holiest of men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of obedience to God's commandments. Yet with earnest purpose, they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. A small beginning. Well, if we have a small beginning of obedience, though wonderful and great as it is to see any change, that means there's a great disobedience that still remains. So in our current state of being justified and righteous before God, we are still so far from obeying Him the way we ought. And we should take that very seriously and acknowledge it and desperately try to change, work to change. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Again, looking at Paul, as his life progresses, he becomes aware of more sin in his life rather than less sin. Very quickly, a few verses here. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Well, least of the apostles is still a pretty good list to be in. But he continues on in Ephesians 3, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, his status is lowering. He's lowering himself, his opinion of himself as he views his own sin. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the foremost. We've gone from being the least of the apostles, the least of the saints, and now the foremost sinner. Well, Paul knew and was aware of the sin that remained. He did not deny it. So as we reorient our lives to look more at Christ and we seek to discover and obtain heavenly things, we'll have the light of Christ shining into our hearts, And we'll see our flesh for what it is. We'll see our continued disobedience. We'll see our sin. We'll see its ugliness. And we'll acknowledge it as we grow closer to Christ. Well, as we acknowledge our sin then, we need to take it seriously and be honest about our condition. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is lawlessness, absence of law. Think about it. If I am sinning, I'm doing what's right in my own eyes. I'm taking my own approach. I make my own law, my own rule. I put something in the center of my life as opposed to God. And so if I have a law and you have a law and everybody else has a law, that's anarchy. That's chaos. That's lawlessness. It's not following the law of God. You don't have a country if everybody makes up their own rules and does whatever they want. Spurgeon also says, thinking about how we should take sin seriously, Spurgeon says, sin has brought more plagues upon this earth than all the earth's tyrants. It's brought more pangs, more miseries upon men's bodies and souls than the craftiest inventions of the most cold-blooded tormentors. Sin is such a tyranny that none but those whom God delivers have been able to escape from it. And so we should praise God and thank Him that He has helped us escape, that He has redeemed us and saved us. Now, the world would prefer that we not take sin seriously. The world doesn't take sin seriously. And we need to be careful here because the world does in some ways deal with sin. There's police officers and judges and lawyers and congressmen and women and senators who in some ways are dealing with sin, but not sin as sin. They're not dealing with it as an affront to God, a breaking of God's commandments. They're dealing with it because there's the law of God written on their hearts, and there's some common grace in our lives, a great deal of common grace, so we're not as wicked and terrible as we could be. And we should, again, be thankful that God dispenses common grace to mankind. He doesn't remove His hand entirely, but that He stays humanity in some way. But people in the world often take sin seriously when they get caught. As long as no one knows what I'm doing, it's no big deal. We can be the same way. And then they get caught, and then the contrition comes. But that's not contrition over sin. That's not seeing sin in the heart and saying with David, against you and you alone have I sinned. Kids do this. Did you hit your brother? Yeah. But he took my ball, or he didn't give me the Lego piece I wanted. And so, you know, here come the excuses, and it's really not my fault. I'm deflecting, making excuses and blaming others. Something else caused me to do it. It wasn't something that came from my heart. It's not taking it seriously. But now we're new creations in Christ Jesus, and that should change our perspective of sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11 that the passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. So we're all in the trenches. We're fighting a war against ourselves, against external influences that would entice us to sin. And we need to know that as long as we're on the earth, our sin will be with us. We'll have this flesh that's warring against the spirit, and this constant battle is pulling in both directions. One heavenly thing that we cannot obtain while we're here is sinless perfection. And yet we are perfectly righteous and holy in the sight of God because of the work of Christ. It's our pursuit. We never stop pursuing to put off all of our sin. That's our goal. But as we see in Scripture and as we know from experience, we're not going to achieve it. That doesn't mean that we stop trying or that we're not working towards it. So we acknowledge sin's existence in our hearts and we take it seriously and we need to be humble about it. Well, why should I be humble when thinking about remaining sin? I've been raised to newness of life. Sin, you better watch out. I'm coming for you. You'd be like the boxer who gloats before the fight. Well, it shouldn't be like that. That's arrogance. It has no place in our fight against sin. Because we know our frame. And we know the enemy. It's us. It's ourselves. It's our own heart. My wicked heart is the enemy. And I know what I'm capable of. And you know what you are capable of. And it's a whole lot of things. Well, Hebrews 12:1 says that sin easily entangles. And this is a reason that we should be humble, because it easily entangles. We're supposed to throw it off. Cast off everything, the sin that's so easily entangled. And I don't cower in fear. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about humility. It's not fear. But I can be humble in understanding my opponent. I can be humble in knowing that I can be easily tripped up. There's so many things. I know what's particularly affects my life and my heart. So it easily entangles. And because of that, we know our reliance upon Christ for help. So we need to approach this putting to death with humility, because we know our own hearts. As Paul acknowledged that he knew his own heart. We also should be humble because the Bible is pretty clear that sin is foolishness. Jeremiah 4:22 points out the foolishness of sin. It says, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They're wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not." And you can read through the Proverbs and many other places in Scripture that talk about the foolishness of sin. A dog returning to its vomit. You think, well, that's disgusting. I would never do that. And yet we do, because we're so easily entangled. Because sin doesn't present itself that way. Sin presents itself as something, you know, that seems good. Or maybe we know that we're going to hurt somebody else, but it seems like it's going to be good for me, so I'm going to do it anyway. It doesn't come across as disgusting and evil and insidious as it actually is. It's disguised. It's deceptive. And so it's destructive and harmful and harming others, and yet we still do it. And so we need to be humble. Well, the other reason we should be humble is here in our passage this evening, and it's in verse 6. So on account of these sins that are listed here, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Well, this is a very sobering verse. Paul points out the wrath of God is coming. And a few commentators noted that it's really twofold. Part of the wrath of God in judgment is that God gives sinners over to their sin. There's a judgment right now. There's wrath right now. And we see that in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then later in the same chapter, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. So part of that wrath is God removing his hand and saying, you can have exactly what you want. I'll give you over to it, and it will be your demise. So it's a warning against unbelievers. It's not a warning, this warning here, the wrath of God is coming, it's not for believers. Calvin says of this, it is true that God is often said to be angry even with his children and sometimes chastens their sins with severity. Paul speaks here, however, of eternal destruction in the one hand, that beholding in the reprobate, we may be deterred from sinning. So we should be humble because we see the destruction that's coming for lost sinners. And we know that if it weren't for the mercy of God, we would be in the exact same position as them. And there was nothing in us that caused us to be saved. There was nothing in us. It was God's sovereign choosing. So we should be humble. And we should say, let's not have anything to do with it. Let's not be associated with that sin at all. And of course, the wrath of God manifests itself ultimately in final judgment. And we know that that is coming. And so we should be humble, knowing that there are many sinners who will be lost while we have been spared. The final aspect of our thinking about sin I'm going to mention this evening is that we should be hopeful and confident when dealing with remaining sin. Well, confidence seems to go against the idea of being humble. Those seem to be diametrically opposed. What matters here is the place of our hope and confidence. I'm not confident in myself to overcome my own sin. I got this. I'm confident in the work of Christ. Our hope and confidence is not in our own strength. We're confident in the strength and grace of the Lord to carry us through. It's not, well, you know what? I messed it up today, but I got it tomorrow. Or I'll put it off. I'm going to try next week. We'll give it another shot, and maybe I'll be able to overcome it then. Maybe I'll have the determination and everything that I need to overcome my sin then. No, it's fervently, diligently going to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer and saying, help me. Help me to overcome it. I know that you can. I know that you are able. I know that you've sent me a helper. We're helped in the Word of God. We're told to put to death our sin. And if the Word of God tells us to do it, we know that there is help to actually do it. And so we can have hope that there is help to overcome sin. Well, Philippians chapter 2 lays it out fairly plainly for us. Speaking of our hope and confidence, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's working. And Christian, think about what's already been done. Robert Murray McShane says, we were over the lake of fire, but it was from this that Jesus saved us. He was in the prison for you and me. He drank every drop out of the cup of God's wrath for you and me. He died, the just for the unjust. Oh, beloved, how should we prize, love, and adore Jesus for what He has done for us? And this should bolster our hope and confidence because we know what has already been done. We have been redeemed. We are justified. And the process of being sanctified is laid out here in Scripture that we have help and that it is God who's working in us. So we can again say with the hymn we sang earlier, fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the King's own army none can overthrow. Round His standard ranging, victory is secure. We are on the Lord's side, Savior, we are Thine. So we should not despair. We should not despair when dealing with remaining sin. That's converse of hopeful and confident would be despairing. A Christian should not despair. You might look at your heart and see your sin and you see, it seems like so much. And as we go through life, we might see more and more of it. But we should not despair. We should be hopeful and confident that the Lord Jesus Christ will help us to put off our remaining sin. Well, that brings us to the second question. We looked at how are we to think about remaining sin? Now, what are we to do about remaining sin? Well, Paul lays it out pretty plainly in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, or put to death your members which are on the earth. Our condition and principle aligns with our state of holiness. And yet, sanctification is progressive. It's ongoing. The Apostle Paul does not beat around the bush here. He's very direct. Put it to death. You see the sin that remains, put it to death. I was reading a dictionary definition of mortification. It says, which refers to a custom once followed by devout Christians who would starve themselves, deprive themselves of every comfort, and even whip themselves in order to subdue their bodily desires and punish themselves for their sins. And mortification, the idea of putting to death our sin. I don't think that's a very good definition, although Christians have practiced that and do practice things like that to this day. There have been those who have chosen physical punishment as some sort of way to rid themselves of sin, but that doesn't work. It doesn't work. Paul even says that in verses 20 through 23 of chapter 2. He says, just looking at verse 23, he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom, speaking of man-made rules or ideas about getting rid of sin or righteous, or being righteous. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So even though we do not physically harm our bodies, Or come up with other ideas about how we could perhaps convince ourselves to be rid of sin, we do take it equally as serious. This idea of putting to death is cutting off. Get rid of it. Have nothing else to do with it. It's like surgically removing the sin out of your life. You're cutting out a part of yourselves. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Our Lord is speaking figuratively here. We're not actually supposed to cut off our hands or pluck out our eyes, but it gets the point across, doesn't it? Take sin seriously. There's an intensity in dealing with it. Get rid of it. Look where it leads. It leads to destruction. When I was 6, I was playing at my house. I think I was 6. My parents have a tree line that goes around two sides of the property, and between our yard and the neighbor's field, cornfield to the south, there's a tree line. And I used to run back and forth in the trees, run up and down, see how quickly I could do it. Well, one morning I was on my first particular sprint through there, and all of a sudden I ran through, right through a spider web. It was across the whole path. And I hope none of you were squeamish. I ran right through it, and I didn't see it. I had no idea it was there. I sprinted right through. And the first thing I did was, you know, I looked down, and right about where this microphone is was a giant brown spider. And it started moving up. And I immediately freaked out. If anybody had been watching, I'm sure it would have been quite a sight. I started just flailing and slapping at my chest and my neck and my shirt to get this spider off me. I ran out of the trees. I was doing everything I could, and once the spider was gone, I just kept doing it because the spider web is on me and I can feel it and I don't want it there anymore. Get rid of it! I wanted every trace of it gone. Well, it lives with me to this day, but it's with the same intensity that we deal with our sin. You walk through a spider web, the first thing you do is you start getting rid of it. Start trying to get rid of it. The same intensity in prayer, the same intensity in fellowship, in counsel, in worship. When I was in college, I was blessed to have some wonderful Christian brothers, and we held each other accountable to different things. And it was amazing to be able to go to them and say, "Brother, I'm dealing with this." And for them to say, "I'm going to pray for you." And I've talked to some of them, and they'll bring those things up. They'll say, like, "How's that going? You know, there was a guy I talked to, he's a pastor now, and I talked to him a few years ago, and he just said, like, hey, how's that going?" And he checked in, and it was this accountability that was helpful in dealing with sin. It takes a vulnerability and an honesty to do that. Well, the good news is that we're not slaves to sin anymore. Remember that from last week? That was one of the things that meant to be raised with Christ, is that we're not slaves to sin. If you need a reminder of that, spend some time in Romans chapter 6. But we're not slaves to sin. You're dead to sin. It holds no more power over you. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that we've been taken from the domain of darkness and we've been brought into the kingdom of light. And if our life is in heaven, our true life is heavenly. That's where everything else for us should be. Physically, we're still here. But the process of being renewed means that we don't focus on the earthly. We don't practice what is earthly. We put it off. Again, not meaning that we'll be completely free from sin. But this putting to death means that we deaden the influence. Maybe there's a particular sin that you deal with and you've dealt with your whole life. But by the grace of God in putting it to death, maybe 5 years ago that temptation was much stronger than it is now. Maybe next year it'll be a little bit worse. Not, sanctification isn't a perfectly linear line. It goes up and it goes down. But that's the idea. Maybe by the grace of God, you will be completely freed from some sin. Never deal with it again. Praise the Lord. Maybe there's one that will stick around. But the idea here is that the influence of sin will diminish over time as we become more like Christ, as we set our minds more on heavenly things and less on the things of this world. By putting sin to death, we seek to remove its power and sway over us. We remove its controlling influence. The temptation arises, not as powerful as it once was, Lord willing. Wayne Mack in his book, A Fight to the Death, which was very helpful to me in preparing this evening, tallies about 30 different places where Paul says that we are to fight against sin. It is a fight, and this seems maybe a little bit challenging for our Reformed sentiment. We're not always very active, you know, in our worship services, if you will. Having attended some more charismatic churches, they might be a little bit more comfortable with this idea of fighting, of going into battle. But we should be as well. We should be as well. We should fight against sin because the Scriptures tell us to fight it. Well, now Paul puts forth two lists of sins that were particular to the Colossians, and I believe are also particular to our own culture and time, in fact, every time. The first list of sins kind of moves from outward action towards the heart, and then the second list kind of goes from the heart towards outward actions. And our time isn't slipping away from us, so I'll have to move somewhat quickly through this. But I'd like to move through this list. The first sin that Paul tells the Colossians to put to death is sexual immorality. And in our modern culture, as in ancient ones, sexual sin is pervasive. So we have to guard against it. Paul's referring here to any illicit or improper sexual relationship. He says, don't do it. Cut it off. Get rid of it. Young person, guard yourself. Older person, guard yourself against this. We've seen in our culture time after time that sexual sin has destroyed people's lives. It's destroyed ministries. You have the Me Too movement, a whole movement of women coming forward and sharing their experiences of sexual harassment and assault by men in power. Sexual sin is pervasive and insidious. We're to have nothing to do with it. And sexual sin is born out of impurity. One commentator says that we fill our minds, impurity is filling our minds with moral pollutants that leave us dirty. Maybe outwardly we look okay. We're allowing our minds to dwell on wicked and impure thoughts. And we saw last week, we're to set our minds on things above, not on impure thoughts. We're not to entertain sin in our hearts or uncleanness in our thoughts. Uncleanness in our thoughts leads to uncleanness in our actions. And then you have passions. Things that we begin to care about. Thoughts and desires we entertain in our heart and mind. They turn into evil action. We need to deal with sin in our mind before it becomes impurity, before it leads to outward acts of sin. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Isn't that this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Sin is still serious, even when we're the only ones that know about it. We know that we're entertaining it. And then you have evil desire. Notice that we have evil in front of desire. Desire is not evil on its own. That's important to note. Desire is not evil on its own. But when our desires are driven by wicked things, by evil things, our will begins to bend towards it. I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan, and you have a great picture of this in that mythology, in that series. You have the hobbit Smeagol. And he's out fishing with his friend one day on his birthday, and his friend finds a golden ring in the pond. Smeagol wants it. And this ring is not any ring, it's the Ring of Power. It's been forged by an evil lord who has poured all of his malice and his hatred and his darkness into this one ring. And it brings out the worst in anybody who sees it. So Smeagol wants it, and he begins to fight with his friend. He kills his friend to get it. It's my birthday after all. I want it. Well, the ring gives long life, but it also changes whoever holds it. Smeagol's whole life changes. He no longer becomes a hobbit. He becomes something else entirely. He becomes Gollum. His whole life is bent around protecting that one thing that he desires so much. He calls it my precious, and he's jealous over it, and he's envious, and anybody who would dare take it from him, he would seek to kill and destroy. That is what evil desire can lead to if we entertain it in our hearts. Now, not all of it is going to be so grand, but evil desire still has a serious effect on the way that we think, the way that we act towards others, the things that we do, the things that we pursue. An evil desire exists because of covetousness, which is idolatry. We want something that we can't have. Now we're dwelling on it. I want that status. I want that wealth. I wish I had what they had. I wish I had that relationship. I wish I had the freedom to do whatever. We replace God in the center of our lives with something different. It's idolatry. And that grows into evil desire. And that grows into passion and impurity. And in the case of the Colossians, sexual immorality. He says, cut it out. Paul says, get rid of it. Put it to death. We could see that sin starts in our hearts. And then, in the second list, we have inward moving to outward. Anger and wrath. Matthew Henry says of this list that this is contrary to the design of the gospel. Well, anger has become the new default in our public discourse in our country. We have an entire culture, really an entire industry that's based around getting you to be as angry as possible about whatever hot button issue is in your Facebook feed that day. You think, well, look at what they're saying. How can I not be upset about this? How can I not be outraged? Well, because we're to be set apart. We're to focus on heavenly things. And there are things that are upsetting. But I think Stuart Ollie has it right when he says that Christ was able to be angry against sin, but he hasn't met yet a Christian who is able to be angry without sinning. Well, maybe you can. I don't think I can. I don't think I've ever can think of a time that I've been angry without sinning. And anger leads to wrath. It's a roaring furnace inside of us, Hendrickson says. It's destructive. And the furnace must be fed. And we see that in our culture. You have to feed that rage and you have to feed that outrage and then you can fundraise off of it or do anything else or get people to do what you want. Anger has become the default. And anger leads and wrath lead to malice. Malice is the idea of intentional desire towards something. You're secretly hoping for the downfall of somebody else. I just wish that thing would happen to them. I wish they'd get what they deserve. She said this to me. He did that. Boy, I hope they get what's coming to them. And that leads to slander. So now anger has moved beyond inside of the heart. Malice, I'm thinking in my mind that I wish that, you know, this person would just get what's coming to them. And now slander. Oh, I'm going to somebody else. I'm just speaking a little poison about that person. I'm beginning to speak ill of them. Now, this is anybody with a Facebook or a Twitter feed and a few followers can do this now. And the churches can be no less of a problem. We have to be careful what our motivations are. We have to watch and examine ourselves. Are we intending to edify and build up? Or are we warning somebody in an honest and a legitimate way that we're concerned? Are we just seeking to spread a little bit of poison and impugn the character of somebody else? And it moves on. Obscene, abusive talk. I have nothing to do with it. Obscene talk. I like that, I think it was Calvin who says that this is where we've moved away from speaking ill of somebody behind their back to speaking ill to their face. We're putting them down, making them feel inferior with our words. This is boldness. And then, in verse 9, do not lie to one another. If we lie to each other, you know, what trust can there possibly be? Lying is so destructive. You know, if you break that bond of trust, how am I supposed to know what to believe? And I don't know about you, but I feel this way in our current culture. Everybody's saying something different. Everybody claims to be telling the truth. Somebody's not. Somebody's not telling the truth. But it makes us feel skeptical. I don't know if I can trust what they're saying. Maybe they're lying to me. Maybe they're trying to lead me astray. How am I supposed to know? We lie with our tongues and we destroy what's around us. Now it's gotten so bad that people can create videos that are indistinguishable from reality. I love technology, I work in technology, but technology can be used for lying, for destruction. We need to watch out for these things. It tears us apart. And Paul says, put it off. Put it to death. Have nothing to do with it. Well, in our few minutes that we have remaining here, Paul's really, he's taking it seriously, and it is very serious, and it's kind of intense. This is an intense list of things. And he's warning the Colossians so that they won't continue in this. And he says, in these you too once walked, in backing up to verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. And so there's some encouragement there between the two lists of sins. I thought I would move it to the end here. In these you too once walked. We used to walk this way, but Christ redeemed us. Now we walk with Christ. We walk heavenly things. This isn't our home anymore. If I live in Chicago, I'm going to walk the streets of Chicago. If I live in Rockford, I walk the streets of Rockford. But if I don't live in Chicago anymore, my true life is not in the world anymore, then I'm not walking the way the world walks anymore. I've been changed. I'm walking in a new place. So do away with it. Galatians 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So we have this idea that our life dictates our steps. And our life, as we saw last week, is hidden with Christ in heaven. This is where our true life is. The old man was living in the world, so we walked as the world walked in sin. And now we're putting it off. So we come to this list of sins, this very serious warning and encouragement to take sin seriously, to acknowledge its existence in our lives. And we get this refreshing reminder, that's right, once walked. Ah, but now I've been set free. I have a new set of clothes that's been put on. Perfectly righteous, perfectly clean. They can never be stained with sin again. Why would I go put on the old ones that I have in the closet that are filthy? Why would I do that? Verse 10 says, having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The new self is being renewed. It's currently happening. We are being renewed. We are becoming more like our creator. He is working in us. So if you see these things in your life, or you have your own list that you could put down, you can take courage that you are being renewed. You are being renewed. We're trying to be as clean as possible. We are ultimately perfectly clean, perfectly righteous. But now we're being set apart, and we're putting off the things that remain. We're getting rid of it so that we are as clean as we can possibly be. We are a light shining in a dark world. We're citizens of a new kingdom, and we want to act and walk according to that new kingdom and not according to the old dominion, the old kingdom that we were in. Well, this putting to death should be motivated by our being raised with Christ. We love Him for what He's done for us. He's our new master. If you have a new boss at work and your old boss comes up to you and says, hey, I want you to do this, I'm working for this guy over here now. Sorry, I'm not going to be doing that anymore. We have the best master who has our best intentions and heart. And we're getting rid of the influence of the old. So as we go out into the rest of our week, let's be reminded to put it off and to take seriously the sin that remains. Let's be encouraged and hopeful that it's God who's working in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Let's be humble, not bold and brash, not arrogant and self-righteous, but humble, knowing that the only reason we have been changed is because Christ Jesus has worked in us. And let's praise Him and thank Him that He's done so. And thank Him that He has told us to do it, and so He will help us in the task. There's freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ to put off sin. There's no freedom in the world to put off sin. There's only freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.